The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're taking a little detour from Genesis, and we are in the little epistle of Jude, which is at the end of your New Testaments. If you go to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in 3 John, you're not far enough. Jude, one chapter, 25 verses, little tiny book. And we're going to read starting at verse 8 this morning. This is the reading of God's holy word. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like reasoning, unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. This is the reading of God's word. How many of you have been in a post office lately? I find myself not, yeah, Jeff, that does, you don't count. I find that I don't go to the post office very often anymore, but I do have very vivid memories of going into the Minden post office when the church had a mailbox there, and I would do something that seemed a little peculiar, I guess. I'd go over, so as you walk in the doors, at least this is how it used to be, you walked in the doors and then if you turn immediately to the right, there was like a bulletin board, and there was something hanging on that bulletin board. Anybody remember what that might be? The FBI's 10 Most Wanted, right? And I'm assuming that they still do that. You can actually go online now and find the 10 Most Wanted. But the list of the FBI's 10 Most Wanted would have, first of all, there's a picture of the guy that's wanted. And then there's actually a physical description of them and then what they're wanted for, right? So you get this information. And so I looked up one yesterday. They're all like scary, scary looking people. But this one guy, you know, wanted for unlawful flight to avoid prosecution, first degree murder. And then, of course, there are aliases and then height, weight, sex, weight, race. And I wonder how that's going to play out in our politically correct culture from now on in the FBI's 10 Most Wanted list. Just a thought. Anyway, then at the bottom there are these cautions. And so on this particular one, it says his victim was brutally beaten, shot, and then set on fire. And it has a warning at the bottom. Should be considered armed and very dangerous. Right? Right? Well, this morning's sermon and this afternoon sermon is going to be like doing an exposition of the FBI's 10 Most Wanted list. Okay? Because this section in Jude gives us a description of these false teachers. And it's, in a sense, giving us the picture, the description, the crime. Now, we might think that after we've looked at these first seven verses, and Jude has described the coming judgment, we might think that Jude would then launch into specific passages again about judgment, which he will do in due time, but he actually doesn't. What he does is instead he begins to expose the sins of the false teachers, which ultimately lead to their judgment. Now, some might wonder just about the relevance of us spending time in this book that seems so negative, but I just want to tell you that the danger of false teachers is a far more relevant and pertinent danger to us than those on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. You'll probably never run across any of those people, okay? Although on occasion you might, I don't know. Some of you fit certain descriptions. But one thing is for sure. You may never run across somebody on the FBI's 10 most wanted list, but you will be exposed to false teachers all the time. All the time. Now, what's going to happen is Jude has already told us, in fact, if you look at verse 4, this is the reason he's writing this little epistle. Remember, he wanted to write about salvation, and instead something changes his course. And verse 4 is it. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is the burden that Jude has, is that he's been made aware that in this church that he loves, that certain people have crept in and they are actually distorting the grace of God and denying the lordship of Jesus. And Jude does not see this as just some sort of alternative form of Christianity. He sees it as a threat to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is something that we actually have to think about and embrace in our really soft, non-uncritical culture. And that is that false teaching is something that is real. Heresy is real. False teachers are dangerous. And we have to stop, in a sense, just cutting everybody so much slack so that we never say anybody's wrong. And so then what Jude does is in verses 5 through 7, he gives three Old Testament examples of judgment. And the first example, which we saw last Sunday, was the example of the people in the wilderness. And of course, they were guilty of unbelief. That's what the text says, that God, after he brought them out of the wilderness, he destroyed most of them because of unbelief. And then there is the example of the angels who sinned. We talked about that Wednesday night. And then the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the thing is that each of these examples, in a sense, depict for us a pattern. And that is the idea of unbelief, apostasy, and rebellion against God. And the lesson in each one of these Old Testament examples is that rebellion against God is always met with the judgment of God. And again, we don't do anybody any favors if we're not honest about the fact that there is a God who is incredibly loving and incredibly merciful and incredibly kind, but he is also just, and there is indeed a day of judgment coming. And so that very sense of those passages, so Jude is saying, listen, just as sure as the children of Israel who were guilty of unbelief were slain in the wilderness as an act of divine judgment, and just as sure as those angels who fell have now been reserved for with eternal bonds for eternal darkness, and just as sure as God brought fire out of heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah, in a very real sense, these three examples show us that it never pays to rebel against God, and that there is always the reality of payday someday. Jude then begins his very explicit description starting in verse 8. Now, it's my goal to get through 8 through 10 this morning and then 11 through 13 this afternoon. That's seemingly ambitious, but we'll see how it goes. Jude says this, "Yet in the same way, these men," right out of the gate in verse 7, what you have is Jude is now going to make a parallel between the three Old Testament judgments of 5 through 7 with the description of the false teachers. And in a sense, the connection that he makes, the parallel that he makes, is going to be actually very straightforward. There is going to be, with the false teachers, sexual immorality, rejection of authority, reviling angelic beings, which all three of those actually fit one way or another to the Old Testament judgments. But the fact is that what he's doing is he's going to say, just as sure as God brought judgment here, here, and here, so too these who have crept in unnoticed also are marked out for this very same kind of judgment. He describes them. And his primary description is this. New American Standard does it a little differently. I would just translate it. These dreamers. That's his very first description of these false teachers. And it's an interesting one. When he says these dreamers, some commentators think that what Jude is talking about is, quote, that they live in a subjective dream world of unreality and that they're out of touch with reality. In other words, the false teachers live in a state of spiritual delusion. Now, let me just say that that is true. That is true. The false teachers live in a state of spiritual delusion. They're detached from reality in the sense that they're detached from God and the truth of God and the reality of Christ. But I think it's a stretch to actually think that that's what Jude meant by the word these dreamers. I think that when he identifies them as these dreamers, that he's talking about people who claim to receive visions from God in dreams. That's the claim. The reference, therefore, is to people, these false teachers, who would claim to receive a personal, direct, divine revelation by God through a dream. So an angel appeared to me and told me this, or whatever the case may be, but this is their claim. Now, here's the thing, is that if the early church would have been steeped in the Old Testament, and somebody came along and said, hey, I have a dream, I have a vision that is now going to be the basis of what you're supposed to believe and how you're supposed to live, they should have actually thought of passages like this. Deuteronomy 13, listen carefully. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder, listen, comes true. Okay? So we're talking about something that is, in fact, supernatural. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Then Moses says, now understand, this comes as a dream or a vision, and there are signs and wonders, and the signs come true. Moses says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, there's a connection in this passage that we dare not miss. The dreamer of dreams comes. He has signs and wonders that apparently confirm his message. But his message is, let us go after other gods that you don't know so that we can serve them. And so Moses says that a prophet is not confirmed by signs or wonders. A prophet is confirmed by whether or not he's telling you the truth. It's the content that matters. It's not the sign or the wonder. The devil can reduplicate signs and wonders just as he did with Pharaoh's magicians. It's not the sign or the wonder that should be the impressive thing. It's what is he saying? And the dreamer of dreams is simply talking from his own imagination. He's talking from his own heart, which is corrupt. And in fact, This is a common warning throughout the Old Testament. I'll read this to you. You can turn over if you want. Jeremiah 23. This is actually so important for us because it's not as if all of this kind of stuff stopped in the first century. It continues and continues and continues. There are entire cults built on people that have had dreams. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting at verse 25. God says, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and a hammer which shatters the rock? He goes on to talk about how he's against the false prophets. Let me just give you a really, really, really good rule of thumb. If somebody says, I want to share with you a vision that God gave me that came to me in a dream, here's your response. Turn and run. Turn and run. Do you know what? You know what's going to feed my soul? Not the dreamers who dream dreams, but what's going to feed my soul is the Word of God. This is what you should want. And we have too many people that give in to the sensational dreams and visions of false prophets and false teachers and false apostles. And the fact is if they don't speak according to this word, it's because God's truth is not in them. No extra revelation. No personal revelation. This is God's revelation. Not books that have come after, not books that claim to be the key to understanding this book. It is this book and this book alone that God speaks through. And so Jude describes these people as these dreamers. And there's probably a connection in Jude between the idea of these personal revelations that they claim to receive being the basis or the justification for their own lifestyle. How do I know it's okay for me to have more than one wife? Well, because God told me. How do I know it's okay for me to have somebody who's not my wife? Well, because God told me. How do I know? And so their dreams and revelations probably were the justification that they used. I mean, you understand that there's something that is, it's incredibly phony, but it's kind of like a trump card when you say, well, why are you doing that? Or why do you think that? And you just turn around and say, well, God told me. If God told you, then it'll be in the Bible. Right? And if God just told you, and he didn't tell anybody else, and what you have to say ends up leading me away from the true and living God, you're a false prophet. Okay? So here are these dreamers. And then Jude, his love of threes, he gives us three descriptions of these dreamers. It's actually somewhat of an emphatic construction in the Greek text. These dreamers, you could do something like this. On the one hand, they defile the flesh, and on the other hand, they reject authorities, and on the other hand, yet they insult glorious ones. But the very first thing that Jude does in describing these dreamers is he says that they defile the flesh. And to defile has the idea of to stain or to cause the purity of something to be violated by immoral behavior. This word defile is used in the New Testament and other places. Paul uses it in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short by the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so the idea is corruption or stain or pollution. And Jude's description is they pollute, they corrupt, they stain the flesh. What is he talking about? He's talking about their own bodies. This is a description, as it were, of sexual immorality. Peter, 2 Peter, which has so many parallels to Jude, puts it like this. They have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Wow. Eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Listen carefully. One of the hallmarks of false teachers is sexual immorality. And oftentimes, false teachers are sexual predators. Okay? It has been demonstrated over and over and over again. The second description is this, and it's already been told to us, so we won't spend too much time, and that is they reject lordship or authority. Now, in one sense, you could probably make the case that, or the observation that there's sort of an anti-authority spirit within them altogether, and they reject authority in general. But really, what's in view here is that they reject Christ's authority. They reject Christ's lordship. And you can't help but to see the connection. So here they are, and they have their own personal dreams and visions, which then gives them the freedom to just live however they want. But in the end, those dreams and visions that result in their own loose living is really nothing more than just simply a rejection of Christ's lordship over them. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to actually be under the lordship of Jesus? What does it mean to be under Jesus' authority? Well, what it means is that his revelation in his word is the authority of my life. I don't have the right to come up with my own agenda and my own bullet points for what I think is right or wrong. We are under authority. We're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that his word is above us. The minute I start saying I have dreams or visions that end up rivaling the word of God, no longer is Jesus the authority. I am. When we say that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus is the authority over us, what that also means is that we are in submission to not only all of his promises and all of his threats, but also all of his commands. I just don't have the right just to do whatever I want with whoever I want, whenever I want. And so these false teachers, they end up becoming, in a sense, an authority unto themselves because of their visions, because of their dreams, because of their own commitment to just living a life that they want to live without constraint. We have to be honest with ourselves. If we profess to be Christians, and at the end of the day just live however we want, we're not Christians. Jesus talks about people like that, and it goes something like this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? The third description is this. This is challenging. Literally, it reads like this. They blaspheme glories. I'm just going to tell you that little tiny phrase, and it's incredibly challenging as to what Jude is talking about. So, I mean, to blaspheme, you kind of get an idea of what that means, right? It's to speak in a disrespectful way, in a way that demeans or denigrates or maligns or slanders or reviles or defames. And sometimes blasphemy is specifically against God or specifically against Christ or specifically against the Spirit, right? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. But there's also a sense in which we can blaspheme the Word of God or blaspheme that which is good among Christians, Romans 14:16. And the idea of blaspheme is not always simply in the sense that we think in terms of blaspheming God, But sometimes the idea is to slander or to speak in a disrespectful, insulting, reviling nature to somebody. Okay? In other words, it's not always the technical idea of blaspheming God. But the real challenge here is, who are they blaspheming? Well, it just says they blaspheme glories. Now, there's an interesting phrase. Now, I love this. And I love John Calvin. Thank God for him. But Calvin here is interesting because he says the glorious ones were civil magistrates. And the false teachers, and this was just, if you like history, you'll get a chuckle out of this. This fit Calvin's life situation beautifully. The false teachers are like the Anabaptists who are actually seditious and rebelling against civil authority. Okay? So, of course, he could fit this description very nicely with the Anabaptists. I don't think that that's actually right. The word is used most commonly regarding angels. Glories is most commonly used for angels. And the idea is that a glory is a transcendent being deserving of honor, a majestic one, right? And that's what it seems like here. But what cinches the case, and we're not going to take time to look at it, but the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2:10-12 makes it clear that they're talking about angels here, all right? So this still doesn't give us a whole lot of information. They blaspheme angels. Okay. When was the last time you were tempted to blaspheme an angel? You have to ask, what were the false teachers doing? So it seems, and this is just, there's a level of speculation on this point, but it seems that they were maligning or reviling angelic beings, all right? Then you know what the next question is. Are we talking about good angels, or are we talking about fallen angels? So who are they reviling? Who are they insulting? Now, I don't want to get stuck in the weeds here, but you know how I like the weeds. So there is one view, and it's actually fairly common, so just follow along with this. You'll remember when we covered Galatians 3:19, you of course remember that, right? The law was mediated through whom? Through angels. Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Galatians 3, Hebrews 2. There was a very common view that the law was mediated by angels. In other words, God came down on Sinai, and the Deuteronomy 33 passage, he was surrounded by myriads of angels, and the angels actually helped mediate the law of God. So this view, they revile angelic majesties, goes something like this. These false teachers were slandering angels because they were disobeying the law, or, in a sense, accusing the angels of imposing this terrible law upon them. Okay? Now, that fits with the idea of them being rebellious and so forth, but it's not all that compelling to me, because if that was the ultimate purpose of saying this, why say they revile or slander glories? Why not say they revile or slander the law? Right? Anyway, the other view goes like this, that they were reviling fallen angels, which we would identify as demons. And now this sounds strange to us, but so they were reviling fallen angels. And you think, well, what does that even look like? YouTube it. Google it. Think about all the nonsense that goes on today with people binding the devil and mocking demons and insulting fallen angels, right? By the way, don't do this, especially now. I wish we could just turn off all internet access, because I know some of you are so carnal that you'll want to see it for yourself. But if you look like I did yesterday, look at YouTube and put in commanding demons, guess what you get? You get video after video after video after video that talks about the believer's authority over demons and the ability to be able to rebuke the devil, mock demons, command the devil to do this and that. And it's absolutely insane. And so don't think that this is as weird as it originally sounds. I think that the depiction here, they revile angelic majesties, is the idea that there's this false spiritual bravado, this false arrogance and ignorance, and although fallen, Satan and his angels are still powerful, majestic beings. If I live my whole earth-long life without ever encountering a demon face to face, I'd be fine. Somebody, when Rob Ventura's and my book came out on spiritual warfare, one of the reviews on Amazon was, "These guys have no idea what they're talking about. They've never cast a demon out in their whole life." It's true. Not that we didn't know what we were talking about, but that we'd never cast out a demon in our whole life, right? And so this is not silly business. This is serious business. The devil is to be taken seriously, and his demonic forces are to be taken seriously. Why? Because our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The spiritual forces of darkness, it's real, and the devil is real. It's not a figment of people's imagination. And here these false teachers, in sort of this show of false spiritual bravado, are blaspheming. Mean glories. And why do I think that's what's being depicted here? Well, because of the illustration. Look at verse 9. "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the Assumption of Moses. It's not in your Bible? Okay, well, just go ahead and turn where you see that passage. You don't see that passage in your Bible. This passage comes probably from a book that is no longer in existence called the Assumption of Moses. The only reason we know about the Assumption of Moses is because some of the early church fathers refer to the Assumption of Moses and actually refer to enough detail about this quotation that we know that it comes from this book. There's also a slightly similar story in the Testament of Moses. These are all non-canonical, apocryphal, or pseudepigraphal. That is, people that said they wrote them didn't really write them books, all right? What we know is this. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses is buried. Where? Does anybody know where? No, you don't know where. You cannot go today and say, "Look at that. There's Moses' burial site." God buries Moses. Now, we don't know specifically why, but I have a good guess. Are people prone to superstition? Remember what they did with the golden serpent, right? Remember the golden serpent in the book of Numbers? People being bitten by the serpent. They made the golden serpent, lifted it up. Guess what? By the time Hezekiah, guess what? That golden serpent was an idol, right? Could you imagine? We've got Moses' bones, right? By the way, I grew up in a certain tradition that boasted about having bones of dead saints that were relics that would give you certain years off of purgatory if you could see them. Now, you have to understand that you have so many bones that they all can't possibly be the bones of John the Baptist. I mean, unless John the Baptist is like the size of Florida, right? And so God buries Moses. But here's the story from the Assumption of Moses. And that is that Satan appears at the death of Moses there to claim his body. Now, the story goes that Satan was there to claim his body because Moses had failed. Did Moses fail? Well, the fact that he was being buried somewhere up on Mount Pisgah was a demonstration that he failed, because he should have been buried in the Promised Land. But God prohibited from him going into the Promised Land. And so the story goes that Satan appears and he's actually begins disputing over the body of Moses based on Moses' failures, and that Michael, the archangel, actually intervenes and begins disputing with Satan over the body. Now, there is something in the Bible that helps us here. Zechariah chapter 3, listen to this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If you remember the story, I've preached on this passage before. So Joshua, the high priest, is actually, what's Joshua's problem? He's the priest with, you know, there's this part of your Bible called the Old Testament. I highly recommend it. It's sort of like prologue to the last 27 books, okay? So what happens is that Joshua the high priest is actually dressed in filthy clothes. And Satan is there to accuse him, basically saying he's disqualified from entering into the temple and he doesn't belong to God. And so there is Satan the accuser. And then what happens is that God actually comes, intervenes on Joshua's behalf and puts clean clothes and a clean turban on him, actually symbolizing the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of righteousness and being acceptable with God. But here's the verse. Listen carefully. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this one, Joshua, a brand plucked from the fire?" Okay. Now, let's ask a big question before we talk about what verse 9 means. Why would Jude use this story? Is anybody wondering that? Why would Jude use a story like this that's not in the Bible? I want to make a suggestion to you. I think it's actually pretty safe to say that he's using it as an illustration from a well-known first century story. In fact, whether he believes the story or not is really hard to discern, but I can give you an illustration of Jude's use of this. So imagine that I'm preaching to you on resisting the lies of the devil, and I say to you something like this. When the devil comes at you with lies, it's like when Gollum says to Smeagol, "You're a liar and a thief, murderer. You've only survived because of me." And then Smeagol says, "Leave now, never come back. Master looks after us now." And Gollum flees and Smeagol starts dancing. "I'm free, I'm free." So say I use that as an illustration. Are you sitting there thinking to yourself, does he think the Lord of the Rings is real? Does he believe in Smeagol? Would you think that? Or would you see it's an illustration based on something that most all of you know, unless you've lived under a rock? Right? Lord of the Rings, you ever heard of it? Tolkien? Yeah, all right. Come to the light. Anyway, nobody would say, "Oh my goodness, our pastor is so seriously confused. He thinks that fiction is real because he just quoted it in the sermon. And if he quotes it in the sermon, he must believe that it's real." In fact, I thought I heard him say, "Thus says the Lord." Okay? Now, in giving an illustration, do I actually need to qualify that the Lord of the Rings is fiction? Do I? No. Why?
Well, because you know it's fiction. You do know it's fiction. I can just kind of refer to the episode, use it to illustrate because it's a common reference. And I think actually the same thing is kind of being done here. I think that Jude is just appealing to something that ends up illustrating his point that would have been common knowledge in the first century. By the way, just as a way of reminder, Paul on 4 different occasions quotes pagan philosophers, and he doesn't quote pagan philosophers because he thinks they're inspired. He quotes pagan philosophers in 4 different places because he thinks it actually supports the point that he's making, or it illustrates the point that he's making. And so what do we make of this verse 9 as far as the relation to the false teacher? So Michael the archangel is having this dispute over the body of Moses, and then the text says Michael did not dare to pronounce a judgment of slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, here's the point of verse 9. It actually ends up being quite simple. Is Michael the archangel powerful? And the answer is yes. Is he one of God's chief angels? And the answer is yes. But Michael leaves Satan's judgment to God and does not presume to overstep his own authority, and in fact calls upon the Lord to rebuke Satan so that Michael can get on with his task. That's the simple meaning of the text. And so here's the extrapolation for us. If Michael would not dare to pronounce a railing judgment against the slanderer, how ignorant and arrogant must those be who walk around with pseudo-authority, bossing the devil around, insulting demons, and mocking the spiritual powers of darkness. There is so much of it going around. And yet this passage would make us say, hold on a second. Hold on a second. My spiritual life is not about me figuring out how much authority I have so that I can go around bossing this and bossing that. My spiritual life, the very substance of it, is living in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and obedience and repentance, not exercising authority over a devil. Now, this is the next description. Verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. The first thing is that they revile, they blaspheme, they slander what they don't understand. The thing about a false teacher is that they talk a lot, but they speak presumptuously. They end up slandering things that they have no understanding of. One of the things about false teachers is that when it comes to God's truth, when it comes to heavenly things, they talk like they know, but in reality, they don't. This is going to sound a little harsh to some of you, but if you want an example of this, turn on Christian television. Turn on TBN. And what you get is you get a steady stream, of people who act like they know a lot, but in the end don't understand anything. Amen. Believe me, I could compile a lot of examples right now. Right? Do you think somebody understands the gospel when their message is this? If you come to Jesus, God wants you to be an A-plus student, not a C student. God wants you to have the best house. God wants you to have the nicest car. God wants all of your dreams to come true. That's what God wants for you. They speak of things of which they do not understand. Is it really God's will for you to have the nicest house in your neighborhood?
No.
Okay. That is the right answer, Jeff.
Dare I ask? Is it God's will that you have the nicest car in your neighborhood? No. You might. Right? But you probably won't. Is it God's will that you live a pain-free life of absolute health? And the answer is no. And so people that propagate this kind of stuff actually are talking about things that they don't understand. And here's the problem, is that people are gullible and people are naive and people want to hear these things. Do you know where the prosperity gospel actually flourishes the most? It's in the heart of Africa, where the poverty is rampant. Do you know that in a survey 3 years ago, of the 10 richest pastors in the world, 6 of them were from Nigeria? Explain that to me. By the way, the guy in Houston didn't even make the top 10. Okay. Explain that to me. Well, it's actually not too hard to explain, because when people come into this world and they live a life of poverty and sickness and disease and despair, and somebody comes along and tells them, here's God's will for your life, health and wealth and prosperity, all you need to do is plant your seed faith gifts right now, they will give their last dime. We should hate it. It is deception, and it takes advantage of people, and it exploits the poor, and it exploits the naive, and it exploits the gullible. And here they are, they bandy about all their terms, and whether it's health or wealth, or they bandy about the term legalism. And of course, who's a legalist? Well, anybody tries to walk according to the law of the Lord, and I talk a lot about forgiveness and grace while not talking about obedience and righteousness. And so they claim lofty knowledge based on dreams and visions, but in one of Calvin's favorite terms for false teachers, they're barking dogs. Blind guides. They don't know what they say they know, but Jude is absolutely clear. They do know something. And in fact, what they do know is what's going to destroy them. Look at the next part of that verse. And the things which they know. How? How do they know these things? By instinct. Like what? Unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So they don't understand the heavenly things, but they're like animals acting on instinct. And although they claim to have this super spiritual knowledge following after their dreams and visions, in reality, all they're following after in this life is their own animal instincts. Time would fail me if I were to catalog for you just that which I know in terms of the sexual immorality continually associated with false teachers. It's absolutely rampant, not just here, but throughout the world. The Net Bible makes this comment in their notes. I like this. It says, like irrational animals, these false teachers do grasp one thing, the instinctive behavior of animals in heat. John MacArthur summarizes this section beautifully. He says, here are three words that depict the false teachers: immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. Immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. And Jude says it's these very sins that are going to lead to their destruction. They don't know what they're talking about when it comes to God's truth and heavenly things. The only thing they know about is that which is leading them to the path of destruction. Well, we're going to continue this really happy passage this afternoon. I just want to say this as we close. This may, in fact, not be
In fact, that's an understatement. This is not the most edifying portion of Scripture. All right? It's just not. I was moaning to the study on Wednesday night that you look at this and then you're just kind of like, why did I pick this? This is so negative, so dark. But here's the thing. It's not the most edifying portion of Scripture, but these descriptions are for our good. These descriptions form a warning of what to look out for. These scriptures actually give us a warning of the dangers, of the real dangers that are out there. Because the Bible is abundantly clear, and that is that life and doctrine should be, first of all, should always be integrated, but also should be guarded and contended for. What we believe and how we live out of what we believe is what we contend for, and it can never be compromised. No matter what the cultural pressures are, what we believe and how we live out of those beliefs cannot be compromised. We cannot afford to give in to the pressures of a culture that has long abandoned the law of the Lord. We dare not cave into, no matter what threats may exist. No matter what threats from the government may exist. No matter what threats may exist, we do not bow regarding what we believe and how we're supposed to live. God is true. So that begs a question. What do you believe? What do you believe? You believe the dreams and visions of some crazy person 150 years ago? Or 1400 years ago? Do you believe the dreams and the visions of the latest guy that's on TV that actually says that it's God's will to make you rich and then turns around and spends the last 20 minutes of his program telling you how broke his ministry is and how much he needs your help? Get a clue. Remember one time in seminary, I was watching a particular TV preacher. Ariel always hated it when I did this. She'd say, turn that off. Why are you watching this? This is terrible. And I had a little cadre of false teachers that I listened to, and I'd sit there and I'd make comments, and she'd come in and she'd, would you turn that off? And so I was watching one, and he was talking about planting a seed faith gift. And so if you actually planted a seed faith gift of $100, God would multiply it to 1,000. And if you did 1,000, he'd multiply it to 10,000. And if you planted a gift for $10,000, God would return that seed faith gift for $100,000. And so here I am. I'm in seminary. I'm as poor as a church mouse. I don't have the money to pay for seminary. So I wrote to the TV preacher, and I said, Dear Brother Roberts, I was so compelled this morning by your seed faith teaching. I did some math. If you plant a seed faith gift to me in the amount of $75,000, God will in turn bless your gift for $750,000 and your ministry won't be in trouble. It's simple math. But you wonder how many people actually sent something in, right? What is it that you believe? And do you believe it in such a way that you'll contend for it and base your life on it? Well, let me tell you what it needs to be. It needs to be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to believe. See, don't you realize we live in a day where you can't tell people what they need to believe? Listen to me. You need to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to believe that gospel because there is a God in heaven who has made all of us, and he is the one to whom we will give an account on the last day. And there's only one way to be safe from all of our sins and all of the crimes, high crimes and misdemeanors committed against the God of heaven. There's only one way to be pardoned and one way to be safe, and that is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, I am his, he is mine, that forever. I'm with him. His righteousness is my righteousness. His blood washes away all of my sins. And on that day, you can be assured that if you are in Christ, you will have eternal life. That's what you need to believe. Why? Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're lost. I don't say that to you to criticize you or condemn you. I'm just simply telling you, the Bible says there's only two kinds of people in this world, and that is the saved and the lost. And if you're lost, you need to be saved. You need your sins forgiven. You need eternal life. And there's only one way that God does that. You say, well, that's awful narrow. Not when you stop and consider that he didn't need to do anything. One way is more than enough. And that one way is in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Trust in Jesus Christ today. That's what you must believe. You must believe in the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be mighty among us. We pray for those that don't know Christ and are without hope and without you. We pray that today would be a day of spiritual birth. Pray that you would bring people forth by the word of truth. Father, for those of us who know you because of your grace, not because of anything in us, those of us who know you, Lord, we with humility thank you for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that as we continue in this passage, that you would continue to strengthen us, build us up in our most holy faith, and help us to contend for that precious faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we ask it in the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.